You got your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We know that God chose and made a lasting covenant with the nation of Israel, but we also know that the people of Israel went back and forth in their commitment to God. We know Moses led them out of Egypt. We know that Joshua led them into the promised land. And then the book of Judges said that the people of Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. However, after that generation passed away, the next generation grew up and did not keep their faith in God alive. They didn't remember all the Lord had done for them. They didn't continue to walk in his ways. And so they fell away. They stopped seeking the Lord their God. And then they chose to worship the false gods of cultures around them. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that their story, as recorded in the Old Testament, is meant to serve as an example and a warning to us that we should not set our hearts on evil things as they did. All the way back to Moses' day in Leviticus 26, God clearly described all the rewards and benefits that came with obedience. But God also laid out a series of increasingly difficult consequences if they chose to disobey. However, even with that information in their hands, they chose to disobey. And so they became the plunder of raiding nations. But God, even in the midst of their repeated unfaithfulness, God would raise up a judge to rescue them. Judges 2 says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those their fathers had, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways, and so the cycle of bad consequences would start all over again. That went on for over 200 years. What a patient God we serve. There's a variety of judges who led Israel during that time. And as we begin 1 Samuel, the current judge is also a priest named Eli. Eli was the next to last judge. And as we'll see in time, Eli's best days were behind him. He and his sons had grown sloppy and irreverent in their ministry work. But God still used Eli to help train up the last judge, Samuel. Our Game Changers VBS this year will be focused on Samuel. And so between now and then, over the next several weekends, we're going to be looking at stories and lessons from Samuel's life. By the time VBS is finished in mid-June, the idea is this, that we will all be on the same page together, five generations strong and out of this world. That's the plan. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Classic Old Testament style, we're introduced to the man who would become Samuel's father by tracing his lineage back several generations. I always like it when I read in the Bible that somebody's from the hill country. Of course, it says the hill country of Ephraim, but still, I just like seeing that. Ephraim was the younger of the two sons born to Joseph in Egypt. The territory assigned to Ephraim was a very fertile land, and it included the centers of Israeli religion, both Shechem and Shiloh. And so for a time, Ephraim was the most dominant tribe of Israel. It's interesting, the territory that was Ephraim when Jesus walked the earth was called Samaria. Which is kind of interesting how some things flip around. The other important thing that we're told about Elkanah is that he had two wives. Now, in the Bible, monogamy, one husband, one wife, is clearly identified as God's plan and design for humanity. God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the womb, made a woman out of the rib, and brought her to Adam. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You should be called woman, for she was taken out of me." And then the Bible says, "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife," singular, "and they'll become one flesh." That being said, we know that sadly God's design and plan is very often not honored and not followed. And so the Old Testament is sprinkled with stories of men who had multiple wives. That does not validate the practice. but it is historically accurate. In this case, Hannah appears to have been Elkanah's first wife, but because she was barren, he also appears to have chosen to marry Peninnah, presumably in order to continue the line of his inheritance through her. Look at verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Three times a year, the Israelites were required to attend feasts held at the tabernacle. Since Joshua's day, they'd been coming to Shiloh to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Elkanah faithfully came year after year to each of these feasts to worship the Lord Almighty with his whole family. That phrase, the Lord Almighty, jumps out. The word Lord is Yahweh. It comes from I am who I am. And the Almighty declares God to be the Almighty One above all others. It also literally means armies and hosts. So if you're reading along in the King James or the Amplified, instead of saying he went to worship the Lord Almighty, you'll read that it's of hosts. In our Immersed Beginnings group, we've read all about these offerings required for tabernacle sacrifices. There's page after page in the Bible describing detailed regulations about sacrificial offerings. One obvious takeaway is that God cares about the offerings that we bring to him. In the Old Testament, sacrificial offerings were to be a tangible act of gratitude to God for the blessings that he had bestowed on their lives, and they were to be given with great joy. So another takeaway is that God always has and always will love a cheerful giver. Now, I always like to add this caveat. He'll also receive it from a grump. But he prefers a cheerful giver. And what I would encourage you to do is just settle it with the Lord that actually giving to God isn't giving, it's returning. It's returning. Own that on the inside. Let your emotions catch up to the right thing. Just start practicing the right thing and watch and see what happens. The double portion offering that Elkanah gave for Hannah was like a double portion blessing prescribed for firstborn sons in the Torah. It says that Elkanah did this because he loved Hannah, and the Lord had closed her womb. I think this double portion gift also turned out to be a prophetic action that sowed into Hannah actually bearing him a son. Sometimes, still today, we do things for one reason, and God also uses the very same things to accomplish something else too. Look at verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Because the Lord had closed her womb. It's important to recognize that having children is always the result of the blessing of God. Why it's easier for some women to conceive than others is a mystery. And to this very day, infertility can be a devastating struggle for some people. Hannah wasn't the first woman in the Old Testament to have to deal with this. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was 90 years old before she gave birth to Isaac. And then Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob, still had to wait many years before she gave birth to Joseph. In the New Testament, Zechariah's wife would not conceive the boy who became John the Baptist until late in her life, even though the Bible says she had lived an upright life in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. She'd done everything right, but it was still late in her life before the Lord opened her womb and gave John the Baptist to her. When we're waiting for something we really, 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 really want, maybe it's a baby, maybe it's a major breakthrough in life. Being reminded of these stories can be encouraging because in all of these stories, the child each woman eventually gave birth to was full of purpose and was an integral part of God's plan for his people. But as I was working on this week, it occurred to me, what if that's not really the best focal point for these stories? What if a better focal point would be acknowledging God's sovereignty in both his closing and his opening of wombs and opportunities? Although that seems contrary to what we want to see, hear, and believe about God's blessings for our lives, at this point in my walk with the Lord, I've found this to be true. Sometimes there really is a kindness in God's refusals. Sometimes there really is a kindness when God says no When it happens, it can be difficult to find God's kindness in the face of a no. When it happens, it can be difficult to find God's kindness in the midst of extended times of waiting, and even more so if that no or that waiting includes a sense of shame or loss or grief. Fortunately, our ability or inability to recognize God's kindness doesn't determine whether or not God's kindness is at work. God's kindness and goodness are always at work. God's kindness and goodness are always part of his work. God's kindness and goodness are always involved in his decisions for his people. When life's not going like we think it should, sometimes what we do is we play Bible roulette, you know. Just open up and try to find some verse or find something in here to speak to us, something to give us a scrap of promise that we can hold on to, that maybe we'll speak to a future upgrade that we're really working on God and trying to get him to bring into our lives. But listen, there's a trap in that. Because when we do that, we miss the main focal point of the Bible. The main focal point of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Lord himself. That's the main point. If we get too focused on just having our current wants and needs met, we miss the bigger picture. When we just get focused on, I'm looking for something because this is what I want, this is what I think I need, we miss the what else that God is doing in that season of our lives. We can miss the wide arc of God's faithfulness and his faithful character. And we can miss seeing a God who is always at work on purpose and with intent. Another thing I've discovered clearly now, in God's kingdom, timing is everything. Timing is everything. And here's a really cool thing about our God. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Yeah. You know, whenever we're waiting for a breakthrough, holding on to the truth of God's kindness and goodness within ourselves, serious work. Serious work. There are some real battles to win in our thoughts, real battles to win over our fears and over our anxieties. And then if our extended time of waiting also includes an active, aggressive antagonist in the middle of it, things can be so much more difficult. Hannah had someone like that in her life. Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, who'd already given birth to many sons and daughters, but who had also positioned herself as Hannah's rival. Now, this particular word that's translated rival here, this particular Hebrew word shows up 73 times in the Old Testament. This is the only time in the whole Old Testament where it's used about a person. The other 72 times, this same word that's translated rival is just translated trouble. It's not about a person. It's translated trouble. It can be distress, anguish, tribulation, adversity, trouble. But in this case, that trouble was a person. The Amplified says, her rival provoked her greatly to vex her. She was provoking her to irritate her, to annoy her, even to torment her. The New Living Translation says, so Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. And as it turned out, that wasn't just a one-time deal. Look at verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, sometimes husbands can say the stupidest things. Last night when I said this, I saw some people elbowing each other in the room. But the Bible is full of stories about real people. And we see their good moments and we see their bad moments. And something that I just continue to be eternally grateful for is that the Bible got finished before my life came about. Because, you know, to have people going, can you believe David said that to Cindy? I mean, what was he thinking when he said that? And when he did that, can you believe that? I mean, come on, you know. I'm so glad the book was closed. Now, to give Elkanah the benefit of the doubt, this wasn't the first time that he had seen Hannah upset like this. This has been going on year after year for a while. However, Elkanah's comment opens the door for me to highlight some important differences between sympathy and empathy. Elkanah had sympathy for Hannah. He was trying to convey to her his pity, his commiseration with what she was suffering, his feelings of sorrow, because she was upset. He was trying to make her feel better. You know, you can't make anybody feel better. That's not our job to do. Nobody can make you feel worse or make you feel better. We choose. We each choose. It was what Angelique was speaking to a minute ago. We each have choices to make. No matter what's been passed down to us, no matter what's been done to us, we still are accountable and responsible for our choices. As I'm saying that, I hear my dad's voice when I was a little boy saying, and I was throwing a temper tantrum. Why are you throwing a temper tantrum? She makes me so mad. Nobody can make you mad. Yes, she did, and now you're making me mad. You know, that's... But he was right. It's my choice. Anytime we get mad like that, anytime that happens, it's our choice, and it's important to own that. But Elkanah trying to be sympathetic to her, but sometimes what happens, you're trying to make somebody feel better, but you end up doing just the opposite. Sympathy can create a disconnection. Empathy, on the other hand, has the ability to fuel connection. Empathy involves knowing, actually or vicariously, what the other person is feeling in that moment. It's the ability to be in their shoes and recognize their perspective. Empathy requires us to do something really important. To stay out of judgment, which is easier said than done. Because all of us are pretty good judges. We can go there like pretty quick. It's almost instinctive to go there. But empathy requires us to stay out of judgment, and it involves recognizing the emotions of the other person and then finding a way to communicate back with them, to be with them in that moment, to feel with them in that moment. It's a vulnerable choice. Elkanah's, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" probably did express his truth about his love for Hannah. But that's not what she needed in the moment, and it totally missed the boat in meeting her emotional needs. Look at verse 9. "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you'll look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" The day had finally come, and Hannah stood up. Hannah stood up. In the Hebrew, this word for stood up means cause to arise. To cause to arise. So something inside of her spirit, after year after year after year, something this day inside of her spirit caused her to move past her sorrow into a different place. In the Aramaic, this word for stood up can mean to arise out of or from inaction. It was time to do something about what she was feeling, not just stay stuck in the place that she was in. Okay. This is an aggressive word. It's the same word used in Genesis 4 when it says Cain rose up, stood up against his brother and killed Abel. So with a definite purpose, Hannah stood up that day. She went past Eli sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the tabernacle, and she started pouring out her heart to the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul, according to the King James Version. The New Living Translation says she was in deep anger, bitterly, as she prayed to the Lord. And as she was praying, Hannah made an appeal to the Lord to remember her. She made an appeal, "Give me a son." And she made a deal with God. "If you give me a son, I will give that boy back to you for all the days of his life." Now, Hannah's vow also included at least one aspect of a Nazirite vow. No razor will ever be used on his head. Just last week in our immerse group, we were talking about Nazirite vows. Did you know that men or women could take a Nazirite vow? I always in my mind just always had seen it as a men thing, but it's clear in the word, men or women could take the vow. And what it was, the Nazirite vow was a setting yourself apart to the Lord in a special way for a defined period of time. If you made this vow to the Lord, there were three conditions that then came into your life. Number one, you had to give up wine and all alcoholic drink. And in fact, not just wine and all alcoholic drink. If you made this vow, it negated eating or drinking anything from a grapevine including raisins and grape juice. So if you were living under a Nazarite vow, you couldn't take communion. You couldn't take communion. It was a set apart thing, nothing from a grapevine. Second, people taking the vow couldn't cut their hair. And third, they could not be around dead bodies for the entire time of their vow before the Lord. With all that being said, for what it's worth, after researching this a little bit, there's a lot of different opinions out there, but I don't think Samuel lived under a Nazarite vow like the judge Samson did. Yeah, there was this condition about not cutting his hair, but there was a time when Samuel will kill a king. He'll kill the king. That's being around a dead body. And he also served as a priest in different things. So I just think, it's neither here nor there, but I just think that he didn't live as a Nazarite. But Hannah's vow did include her commitment that if God would bless her with a son, she would set that son apart to the Lord in a special way for his whole life. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought, she's drunk. And he said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Sometimes pastors can say the stupidest things. For the second time that day, a moment when Hannah could have had really benefited from empathy, but it was missed. As she poured out her brokenness and prayed with all her heart, the priest Eli noticed that her lips were moving and not making a sound. Now, to give him the benefit of the doubt, that was unusual. To this day, Jewish people often say their prayers out loud. And often when they're praying, they're repeating known phrases. It's one of the interesting things, if you're watching The Chosen, many times when Jesus lays down to sleep at night, or when he wakes up in the morning, or when they're eating together, something that's something they say together out loud, their prayers are said out loud. So regardless of all that, Eli misinterpreted what was going on, and he accused Hannah of being drunk. Now, before we throw any stones at Eli, let's own the fact that it is far too easy for most of us to make assumptions and snap judgments whenever we encounter, especially somebody who's hurting and emoting. It's very easy to misunderstand their motives and their actions and come to the wrong conclusions. Verse 15, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Now, to her credit, Hannah responded to Eli politely and firmly. She was still in stand-up mode. In the New Living Translation, Hannah says, oh, no, sir, I haven't been drinking, but I am very discouraged. And I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. And to his credit, Eli quickly corrected himself. Maybe Eli knew about Hannah's barrenness, but in their conversation and in her response, she didn't say anything about it to him. So when Eli suddenly changed course and blessed her, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked him, I bet Hannah's heart jumped inside, because this wasn't just any old someone blessing her. This was Eli, the priest and the judge of the Lord Almighty. His voice, his words carried weight in the natural and in the spiritual. And he said to her, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you ask of him. Verse 18, she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away and ate something, and then her face was no longer downcast. There's a hidden pun in the may your servant find favor in your sight, because Hannah's name means favored. I love how the King James Version translated this verse. Let my handmaid find grace in thy sight. Now, many people think about grace as God's unmerited favor, but I think grace is better understood as the indwelling, empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so we can do what we're created to do. And in that light, Hannah's response to Eli's blessing could be interpreted like this. A favored woman fully submitted to the will of God. Find more favor and become the mother I've asked God to make me. An exchange in the spirit realm took place when Eli blessed Hannah. Although Hannah had poured out her heart to the Lord without holding anything back, she was still distraught when she and Eli first spoke. However, after Eli's blessing, things changed. Before it, Hannah was discouraged, sick, and unable to eat. After it, she went and got something to eat, and her face changed. Her face changed. Proverbs 15 says, heartache crushes the spirit. A happy face, a happy heart makes the face cheerful. You know, such an amazing thing. You just walk around town and see people, and you can see life or death on their face many times. Also, it's just so sad to me to sometimes see people where it's just like, it's just blank. It's just blank. We're made to be alive. Listen, that as sons and daughters of the Most High God, we should be glowing. We should be shining. We're meant to shine. We're not meant to blend in. We're not meant to live camouflaged lives. We're meant to stand out. We're meant to be salt and light in this world. And a lot of times, it's what's in our face. But here's the key, what's in our heart? If our heart is downcast, it'll take the glow right out of our face. But when our heart is happy, it shows up in our face. Eli's blessing sealed the deal. It rewarded Hannah's stand-up mode, and it caused an important shift in her countenance. There was one more little hidden gem here that I found. In the English, we have the same words in Hannah's prayer as in her response to Eli. The word is servant. But in the Hebrew, these are two different words. When Hannah prayed, she used the common word for a female slave. She said, think about me, remember me, remember your servant, remember you, this female, just that common word, give her a son. But in her response to Eli, when she said, may your servant find favor, she called herself by a different name. She used a different word. She called herself by the same word that was used to refer to Hagar, Bilhah, and Zilpah back in Genesis, which was her way of making a faith declaration. When she called herself by a different name, it revealed that Hannah now believed pregnancy was on the way. Her faith was awakened. Verse 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. The Lord remembered her. That's a phrase that was used when the Lord opened Rachel's womb. It's a phrase that shows up all throughout the Old Testament. God remembered Noah, same word, and he made wind to blow over the earth and make the water subside. When God sees a rainbow, same word, he remembers. He remembers his covenant. When the Bible says the Lord remembered, it's not suggesting that he's ever forgotten anything. It's not about the retention or recollection of a mental image. Instead, when the Bible says the Lord remembered, it's God focusing upon the object of his memory in a way that results in action. So when God remembers like this, he does something new. And many times what he does is a divine act of his mercy. And here's really, really good news. God still does this today. Because God so loved the world, and because of what Jesus did for us, coming to the earth, living a sinless life, dying in our place, and then rising victorious over sin and death, we are all of us, without exception, specific chosen targets of God's active, saving, incarnating, remembering mercy in Christ. He sees us in Christ. The Lord remembered. It describes how God acts toward us in keeping with the kindness and the goodness that define his very essence. Back to Hannah's story. New Living Translation says, when Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea. But I think the NIV's, so in the course of time, is too important just to skip over. Hannah left Shiloh with Eli's blessing and with an awakened faith to believe that she would have a son of her own. But in the course of time tells us that there was still a little more waiting to do. In the kingdom, timing's everything. I believe Hannah did that waiting from a different place in her spirit. I think Hannah waited in hope. Hannah kept the faith, and because she kept standing up, Hannah now stands out as a good example for all of us. Hebrews 6 in the Message Bible says, God doesn't miss anything. He knows perfectly well all the love you have shown him. Extend that same intensity toward a full-bodied hope and keep at it till the finish, Be like those who stay the course with committed faith and then get everything promised to them. That same verse in the Passion Translation says, follow the example of those who fully received what God promised because of their strong faith and patient endurance. That same verse in the Amplified says, become imitators, behaving as those who through faith, and it defines faith like this, that is the leaning of the entire being on God in absolute trust and confidence in his power and his wisdom and his faith. The leaning of the entire being on God in absolute trust, confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness. That's faith. Be imitators, behaving as those who through faith and the practice of patient endurance and waiting are now inheriting the promises. The New Living Translation says, and in due time Hannah gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. The name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew term for asked of God or heard by God. Names are important. Names are important. Do you know the meaning of your name? Cindy and I had each of our five kids, we really sought the Lord. What is their name supposed to be? It was important to us because we knew that every time we spoke their name, every time their name was spoken the rest of their life, you're making some kind of declaration in the spirit realm. One of the things I love about the Christian Women's Job Corps graduations these days is that when the intern comes up, they introduce her and they tell her this is what her name means, and they speak more about that. Many years ago, working on this idea, I got a little song in my head that went like this. What's in a name? Aren't they all the same? No. Your name makes you special. There's a promise in your name, a secret you can claim. That's what's special about your name. And right next to our church, one of our ladies was an elementary school teacher, and I remember one day going over to her class, and we talked about names, and we did some research with the kids to find out what their name meant and look it all up. And then I sang this little song to them, taught us a little song, and then I worked with a handful of those kids, and we took the meaning of their name and turned it into something. Your name is David, which means beloved of God, and you will seek him and worship him all the days of your life. And just kind of little things like that. But names are important. If you don't know the meaning of your name, look it up. If what you find at first about the meaning of your name is like, I'm not so happy to be named that, keep looking. Keep digging deeper. Find some other people that are your namesake. There's a secret and a promise in your name that's important for you to hold on to and live out. In the fullest sense, this name that Hannah chose for her son is the combination of ask before God, in the sight of God, and before the ark of God. So the name Samuel impressed on Hannah's own mind the sense of obligation that came with the vow that she had made to God about her son. If you give me a son, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. As for Samuel, his name would always be a reminder as he reflected on it and the reason for it, encouraging him to readily and fully give himself to the Lord all the days of his life. Although the events leading up to the birth of Samuel primarily involved Hannah, both Elkanah and Peninnah played significant roles in the story. A note in my New Living Translation Study Bible said, the glimpse God gives us into this tense household provides a helpful backdrop for God's purposes, which are not thwarted by human shortcomings. Can I get a hallelujah, thank you, Lord, amen to that, right? Then it went on to say this, God worked within the strain and the stress of these relationships to bring Samuel, one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament, into the world. When we think our relational systems seem too gnarled to be unraveled or salvaged, we need to remember that God displays his creativity not only by making things from scratch, but also for bringing order and beauty out of our messes. That's a good word. Finally, do you remember being in a prayer meeting in days gone by and someone would say, I have an unspoken request? I always thought, what are you, just say it. I mean, we're praying here together. I mean, if you can't trust us to pray with you, what's going on? I have an unspoken request. Well, guess what? God responds to unspoken requests. God even hears our silent prayers, things that never make it out of our lips, out of our mouths. God hears those prayers. He searches our hearts and our minds. His eye is on us. His face and his ear are turned toward us. And so in 1 John 5, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Why don't you stand together? I want us to say this verse together. I want us to read this out loud together. Ready? Here we go. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. One more time. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. I'm going to declare to you that we are all people who are heard by God, all of us. Now, whatever we ask can be a yes, a no, or a wait. And when we experience the crucible of a no or a wait, I want to encourage us. Let's stand up. Let's stand up in those times. Instead of shrinking back, falling away, feeling sorry for ourselves, let's stand up. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to burn away all the unnecessary so that all we're left with is what's necessary for us to fulfill God's highest purposes and God's will for our lives. Here's what I need. He's faithful, and he'll do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that people like us have been given a confidence to come before you and ask whatever we want. It's good practice when we ask to add, not my will, but yours be done. That gets us lined up into the right place and into the right spot. And it's our way of expressing our permission for you to work it out how you want to work it out in your timing. We acknowledge your timing is perfect. Your ways are good. Your thoughts and your ways are higher than ours, but you love to reveal them to us by your Spirit. So Lord, in those places in our lives right now where we're dealing with a yes, help us to be faithful to give ourselves fully into that yes, to do all that you've opened the door for us to do. In those places where we're dealing with a no or a wait, Lord, help us not to be wimps, but help us to stand up and to press into your Spirit and to allow the deep work of cleansing, getting all the things that are unnecessary in our lives so that we can be in perfect alignment and agreement with who you need us to be, how you need us to show up on the world, on the planet right now, so that we can accomplish the fullest purpose you intend for our lives in ways that bring honor and glory to Jesus and to the Father. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that even in our weaknesses and when we blow it, you are still faithful. And we rest in your promises, and our confidence is in your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. All right. Frank.